Acts chapter 1, and we read from the verse number 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also saith, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, and we pray that you would be with us as we would consider the ascension of Christ and its impact upon the disciples and the impact that it ought to have upon us. Father, I pray the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Today we come to the final appearance of Christ after the resurrection and before the ascension. And this final appearance of Christ is actually his 8th appearance, and the 8th appearance is the ascension itself. And the ascension of Christ had such an impact upon the disciples, it changed their lives, and so likewise it ought to change our lives. When we look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, we discover the impact that the ascension of Christ had upon these men. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Not just the men, but the women also, because they were there, Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And so the ascension of Christ drove the church of Christ to prayer. And if it was not for that apostolic prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit would not have come, and all of those souls would not have been saved the day of Pentecost that were saved. And so all of those blessings, they flow from the ascension of the Lord. And that really is the practical impact, the practical relevance of the ascension of Christ to ourselves now. Now, this is not just the last appearance, it's also the 8th appearance of Christ after his resurrection. Now, 8 is an important biblical number. The 8 represents a new beginning. There are 7 days in the week, so whenever you move into the 8th day, you're moving into the first day of a new week. So 8 means a new beginning. For example, in John's gospel, there are only 8 miracles recorded. And the 8th miracle is the resurrection of Christ. And of course, the resurrection of Christ does bring the world to a new beginning, because he triumphed over death, death that casts its dark shadow over all of humanity. And there's hope for us all, thank God, because of Christ who rose again. Likewise, the ascension of the Lord brought the disciples to a new beginning. Whenever the Lord appeared upon this earth after the resurrection, It took place over a 40-day period. And we've been looking at these 40 days and we've been tracing our way through these 40 days, seeing what we can learn from them. And this is going to be the final message. And then the passage before us, we have the 40 days mentioned. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, to whom also Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So what was the purpose of the 40 days? Christ didn't appear to the mass of humanity generally during those 40 days. He didn't appear in public gatherings. He didn't appear to thousands of people. That period of his ministry was over. He appeared to select groups of people. The largest group of people he appeared to were 500, as the Apostle Paul records. But largely these appearances were to his disciples, to these men that were chosen to carry his word to a dying world. These men who would be part of the foundation of the Christian church. And so these 40 days were spent training them, preparing them. For 40 days, these men entered into a very special, a very unique kind of Bible college. And the Lord was constantly teaching them, constantly preparing them, giving them words, giving them lessons for the day whenever he would ascend and they would be left to carry the weight of the Christian church into the future. And so the ascension of Christ was graduation day. The Lord was now going to leave them and they would carry on this work of establishing the Christian church, not without the Lord's presence, because his presence would continue to be with them, but without his physical presence. And that was the important thing. They would no longer have his physical presence. Physically, the man Christ Jesus would be taken from them, but yet his power would continue in an even greater way than they had experienced previously. And we'll come to look at that at the end today. How could Christ's power be greater after his ascension than before it? Well, it was, and the Bible tells us that it was, and the history of the Christian church tells us that Christ's power after ascension was manifested to the world in an even greater way than anything he had done during his 3 years of humiliation when he ministered amongst men. And this is also relevant for us today because we are living in this post-ascension period. And everything that I say about the relevance of the ascension and how it changed and had a dramatic impact upon these disciples is relevant for us because we're living in the same period that they were living in. And is there hope for the world? Is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Yes, it is. And the very reason is because Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And so let us think about this now. The ascension is one of those key moments in the ministry of Christ. There are actually five key moments in the ministry of Christ. And what are they? Well, there is the incarnation, the Logos, the Son of God, the Word that dwelt from all eternity in the bosom of the Father, becoming man, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The incarnation, that's one. And then there is the death of Christ. That death that was described by the Puritan divine John Owen as being the death of death and the death of Christ. No death like his death, how he took upon himself the weight of our sins on that cross. Made propitiation, made atonement for us. Then there is the resurrection of Christ. Christ rose again from the dead on the third day. And then there is the ascension, and we're looking at that today. What's the fifth key moment in the ministry of Christ? It is the second coming, and the ascension and the second coming are very carefully interwoven together, and we'll come to look at that today as well. And there are four events that have taken place. Christ has come as man. Christ has died. Christ has rose again. Christ has ascended. Are you going to say that he will not rise again, that he will not come again? How can anyone possibly argue that Christ will not come again? These other things have already happened. And yes, he is coming again. That's why you need to be ready for that. If you don't know the Lord and you're a fool, if you live as if Christ will not come again, for I tell you, every one of us will be present, will be there, and we will see him return. And so let us think about this eighth appearance of the resurrected Christ, the ascension of our Lord. First of all, let's look at his final command. His final command is very interesting because it is given in response to a question that the disciples asked. And what was the question? Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What were they looking for? What was this question about? Well, remember, they were Jews, and they were thinking within a Jewish mindset. And the Jews longed for national independence. And they believed that a Messiah would come that would give them national independence, give them their nation again, give them their self-governance, give them back a king. They longed for that, but they were under the control of the great and mighty Roman Empire. And the truth is, for decades after the ascension of the Lord, the Jews continued to long for a physical kingdom. They would agitate for that. Some of them would go to war and fight against the Romans to try and achieve that. But ultimately, it would all come crashing down in 70 AD when Jerusalem was decimated, when the Romans killed somewhere in the region of 1 million Jews in order to capture the city of Jerusalem. It was a catastrophic time. But after that, the whole idea of Jewish independence, it disappeared and would never reemerge until after World War II. And so the disciples, they longed for Jewish independence. They longed for a physical kingdom. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Will you overthrow the Romans? Will you give us back our national independence again? Will you come and rule over us from Jerusalem? Is that what you're going to do? That's what they were anticipating. It seems astonishing, but these men had been with Christ for 3 years. These men had been with the resurrected Christ for 40 days, and yet they did not understand the intentions of Christ. It was not his intention at that time to give the Jews back their kingdom. That was not his intention. His intention was not physical. He didn't come to establish a physical kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that would be more powerful than the Jewish kingdom had ever been, would ever be. And the Lord simply said to them in verse 7, notice how he responded, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now notice, the Lord didn't say that Israel would not have their kingdom back again. He didn't say that, but he said all of these things, these physical things, are in God's control. It's not your business. It's not your business to inquire into the providential and the sovereign dealings of Almighty God. And Christ there presented his disciples with a picture of God, one who rules over the kingdoms of men, one who rules over the might of the Roman Empire, one who rules over everything that's going on in the world, politically, socially, every other way. God's in control. It's not your business to inquire into how God will do what he will do in his time. These things are his gift. That's not your business. That's not what I have come to call you to do. I haven't come to call you to establish a spiritual kingdom. I haven't called you to take up arms against the Romans. I've not called you to agitate against their rule. God will have his own way with all of that. But your work is a different kind of work. Your work is a greater work than that. And then we come to the words that we considered 2 weeks ago. And I'm not going to repeat what I have already said there, but I want to emphasize why the Lord said what he said in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You're to bear witness to me. You're to bear witness to the gospel. You're to preach and you're to speak in the power of the Holy Ghost. You are to do my work at this time. And your work is not physical. It's not for the advancement of a physical kingdom. Your work is spiritual. And I think we need to take that on board and think carefully about what mistake the disciples made there. And we have to consider carefully what the church's core function is. to represent Christ. Our calling is not primarily to influence legislatures, but to beseech the King of Kings, to pray to the God of glory. Our calling is not primarily to advance the cause of a physical kingdom, but to serve the interests of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that will always be here when the physical kingdom disappears. Our kingdom is not to identify the ills of society within a political, social, or moral framework. And it's so easy to look at what's going on with society and complain about this situation or that situation. But the real problem with society is sin. It's sin. And that's the problem with Ulster. It's the problem with Ireland. It's the problem with the UK. It's the problem that exists in every nation across the world. It's sin. That's the ultimate problem. That's what's wrong with society. And the church is to call society to account for that very thing. Our calling is not to devise ways and means to help mankind that are natural and spiritual. And I'm saying it's wrong to help people in a natural way, in a physical way, in a practical way. But our calling is not primarily to do that. Our calling primarily is to present that which alone can effect real change. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can change and transform men and women. And we have to keep that always before our eyes. And that is so, so important. And so the first thing we see here is the final command. And the calling of the church is to preach Christ, to serve the interests of the spiritual kingdom, and to make that our priority. But let's secondly look at the miraculous departure. And whenever we come to verse 9, it's a phenomenal verse, you know. And you need to just kind of pause for a moment and think about what these men saw. And when he had spoken these things, so after he had spoken, after he had given his final command, they were looking, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. He defied gravity. He defied gravity. And yet he was the man Christ Jesus. He was flesh and bone. That's what he was. And he still had a body. Yes, a glorified body, but he still had a body. And that body simply began rising from the Mount of Olives and kept rising. And the body of Christ went into a cloud. And that wasn't a rain cloud. That was a cloud of the glory of God. And in that cloud, he disappeared out of their sight. And there we see the omnipotence of Christ, the all-powerful one, one who controls nature, one who can supersede the very laws of nature. And there we see his glory. And they saw his glory in a most unique way as he ascended. But he went into a place. The cloud received him out of their sight. He went into that place where the glory of God is. He went into the heavenlies. And why did he go into the heavenlies? Why was this an important part of his ministry? For him to be taken up and go into the very presence of God. Why? He went there as our high priest. And just as the high priest in ancient times, if you take Aaron as our example, because he was the first high priest, he went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But here is Christ going into a place that is greater than the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies represented heaven, represented the glory of God in heaven. And here is our great high priest, and he's entering in behind a veil. And the cloud almost represents that veil, and he goes behind that veil, and there he goes into the presence of God for us. There's only one place fit for so great a priest as Christ, and that is heaven. You know, Solomon built a majestic and a wonderful temple. We were looking at that as we have been working our way through Chronicles, the majesty of that great temple that Solomon built for the glory of God. But that temple was nothing compared to the temple that Christ now went into. The glorious abode for the glorious priest. As a priest, he needed a sanctuary. And what better sanctuary than this? The Father's house above. As the highest priest, he needed the highest sanctuary. As an everlasting priest, one who would never die, one who would never pass away, he needed an everlasting sanctuary. He was an undefiled priest. He was a holy priest. And so he needed a holy sanctuary, and only heaven could fulfill that. He was consecrated in a special manner by God. Aaron and the other priests were set aside by view of their natural lineage, but Christ was set aside by God to be the great high priest, and so he went then to appear in the presence of God for us. The high priest in ancient times went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was the place where the ark was. Only one man could go in there once a year. But Christ has gone into the place where the fullness of God's glory is. And there he abides forever. He doesn't come out of that place. You know, as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in ancient times, the high priest went in to pray for the people, to intercede for the people, to present the blood that had been shed on behalf of the people. And whenever he returned, and the very fact that he was alive, how did they know he was alive? They knew that Aaron was alive because they heard the bells ringing. Where were the bells? The bells were upon the bottom of his skirts, the bottom of his garments. And there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. So whenever he moved, you heard the bells sounding against the pomegranates. And whenever the people, they heard the bells ringing, they knew that the priest was alive. They knew that they were alive. They knew that God's judgment would not fall upon them. They knew that God had accepted the offering. And we hear the gospel bells ringing. The gospel bells sounding from glory. Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive forevermore. He's at the right hand of God. He's presenting his blood forever on our behalf. He has appeared. The presence of God for us. And he continues to appear. Even as we have been singing today and praying, he has been interceding for us. If he were to cease interceding for us for one moment, we would be lost forever. Oh yes, the work of atonement is finished. That was complete in the cross, but the work of intercession, it is ongoing. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It is a most humbling thing. Christ went into the presence of God for us. And that's what the ascension represents. That's the glory of the ascension, where he went on our behalf as our great high priest. But thirdly, let's look at the understandable reaction now. What did the disciples do? Well, they looked steadfastly into heaven, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly into heaven as he went up. So the Lord had long gone, and they were kind of stunned. And we can totally understand and appreciate why they were stunned. They had seen something remarkable, something amazing, something incredible. And they just stood there and they looked and they looked and they looked. The Lord had long gone. They stood. I don't know how long they stood there for. Minutes, half an hour, maybe longer. Wondering, you know, what does all this mean? It must have been the most incredible thing to see Christ being taken in that way. Now, it was an understandable thing, but yet it was not the right thing to do. Why was it not the right thing to do? Because they were not told to do this. Christ did not tell them to stand about and look, gazing into heaven. What did he tell them to do? He told them to pray and he told them to witness. He told them to wait at Jerusalem until they'd be endued with power from on high, and then they were told to go, and they were told to serve the Lord throughout the world. They were to pray, they were to go, they were to preach. That's what they were told to do. They were not told to stand and gaze into heaven. They behaved naturally, but they didn't obey obediently. And so often we can be like that. We can behave naturally in an understandable way from a human perspective, but yet we're not obeying. We do our own thing. We do what feels right at that given point in time to us, but it's not the obedient course of action. And we are often guilty of doing this. Sometimes we can look at a situation, and here were these disciples, and they were looking at a situation. They were looking up, looking, gazing. Sometimes we can look at a situation. We can discuss the situation, debate the situation, maybe get into a controversy over that situation. And the problem is, we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking at the situation. We're looking at the problem. We're looking at what perplexes us. We're not doing what God wants us to do. There was nothing to be gained from looking up. These men were not gaining anything. They were not advancing the cause of the church by looking up. They were standing still. And whenever we are not doing what God wants us to do, whenever we look in the wrong direction, look in the wrong place, we're not gaining anything. We're not solving anything. We're not acting the way God wants us to react. Sometimes we spend time questioning when we should be accepting, questioning, looking, pouring our hearts into really wasn't, is not our concern. That's God's business. Rather, we should be accepting his will, and we should be leaning upon his truth, and then we should be praying, we should be seeking him and seeking to serve him, rather than just investigating something that we'll never find an answer to. We need to be resting upon the sovereignty of God. We can debate matters in a most acrimonious way, when we should be living at peace with one another. We can feel what we are talking about and what we are discussing and what we are looking at is important. And no doubt if you were to ask these disciples, why are you looking up? And, well, they would tell you how remarkable it was. And they might be excited, they might be somber, whatever reaction they felt. And it felt important to them, but yet it wasn't as important as they thought it was. There was something more important for them so to do. And I think there is so much we can learn from those disciples who were really wasting their time, wasting their moments, wasting their minutes, looking in the wrong direction, looking in the wrong place. And maybe in your life, you're looking at the wrong place, looking in the wrong direction. And that's why you're maybe in a difficulty spiritually. You're not in the right place with the Lord because you're not looking where you should be looking. And the disciples, they fell into that trap. But the Lord took them out of it. There's always a way of escape for us when we make mistakes. And we make many mistakes. And I make many mistakes. But we are thankful there is a Father in heaven who sends us help and instruction. And so we come to the angelic instruction. And two angels now appeared. So while they looked steadfastly into heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Why are you gazing? Why are you looking? The very fact that the angels appeared is significant. All of the key moments in the ministry of Christ, the angels appeared. Whenever he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. Whenever he was born, the angels, they were there in the hills of Bethlehem. Whenever he died, just before his death, we're told that an angel strengthened him as he prayed and wept, pouring out his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever he rose again, the angels were there at that empty tomb. And likewise, whenever he comes again, he'll come with 10,000 of his saints. The angels will accompany him. The archangel will sound the trumpet. It's going to be a mighty and tremendous time. But here we have his ascension, and the angels were sent to speak to the disciples. And they said, "Why are you gazing? Why are you standing here looking? What are you doing this for?" And then the angels said to them, "This same Jesus which shall be taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." I just wonder, were the disciples standing there watching, were they waiting for him to return? And that's kind of coming to me as I'm speaking, and I haven't fully worked that out, but perhaps there was something in that. They were standing there looking for, they were expecting him to come back. They were expecting the second coming almost as soon as he went up. Maybe there was that to it. But the angel said, "This same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner." He's going to come back. He will come back. He'll not come back when you want him to come back. He will come in God's time. God knows the time. He will come. And he will come just the same way he went up. He will come literally, and he will come physically, and he will return in glory, and you will see him when he returns. And so there was a great word of comfort here. But you know, the greatest word of comfort was this same Jesus. And I just look at those words and it fills me just with a sense of awe and a sense of wonder. This same Jesus. You know, they had seen him go up, and I suppose there was that sense of loneliness, that sense of fear, that sense of apprehension. He's gone. We'll not see him physically again until we reach heaven. Until we die, we'll never see him physically again. He's gone. He's been taken from us. And there was that sense of anxiety, that sense of foreboding. Here they were in this cruel world, just this little band of people, the might of the Romans, the might of the Jews. And who were they? So small amid such a great and a dreadful and a dark world. But the angel said, "Oh, he's the same Jesus. He has been taken up, but he's the same Jesus." And let's just reflect upon that, the same Jesus. You know, Jesus Christ is in glory today, but he's our Savior and he's your Savior. And perhaps you're worried and perhaps you're afraid and perhaps you're fearful, but he's the same Jesus. He is the same Jesus who walked the waves of Galilee. He is the same Jesus who calms the storm. He is the same Jesus who healed broken bodies, who touched blind eyes, who made the deaf to hear, who raised Jairus' daughter to life. He is the same Jesus who touched that son of the widow of Nain, that poor broken-hearted woman laying her only son to rest. And he made him to live again. He is the same Jesus who converted a hopeless case like Zacchaeus, a man who was living for himself and for this world and for the things of the world, not caring who he trampled on, to become wealthy and more wealthy, and yet the Lord converted him and he became a follower. He's the same Jesus who came to Legion, the man whom no man could tame, and yet he was touched and the demons were expelled and went into the swine and they went careering down the hillside into the sea. And there he was, a witness to his community and to his locality that Jesus saves. It's the same Jesus who wept with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. And it's the same Jesus who went to that tomb weeping and calling out, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead came forth. He is the same Jesus who defeated death, who rose again. Christ is not a myth, and Christ is not a legend, and Christ is not a philosophy. Christ is a person, and he's alive. He's not merely a religious leader. He is a savior. He's the savior of the world, and he's my savior. And I wonder, is he your savior? And this same Jesus, he's coming again. And he will put every wrong to right. And he will deal with every injustice. And he will calm every fear. And he will restore this world to the glory that it was intended for. As there will be a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's coming again. He's this same Jesus. And he never changes. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, what a message these men received. You men of Galilee, this same Jesus, you people of Clocker Valley, you people of Ulster, you people of the world, he's this same Jesus. And let us reflect upon that and rejoice in that. I wonder, is he your Savior today? Have you bowed your knee and humbled yourself before him and trusted him? Are you serving him today? You're a Christian. Are you serving him? Are you giving him your all? Are you living for him? He is the same Jesus. One day we'll meet him and we'll stand before him and we'll have some accounting today. And our works will go through the fire, and how much gold, silver, precious stones will there be? Or will many of our works be wood, hay, and stubble, burnt up, worthless? One day we'll stand before him, the judgment seat of Christ. He'll be the great umpire, the great referee, the great arbiter. He alone is our judge. He's this same Jesus. Oh, let us serve him with our all, because we have such a little time to give him our best. Fifthly and finally, let's think about the prayerful assembly. So whenever they heard this, they knew what they had to do. They returned to Jerusalem. And we're given the names of those that were present at the prayer meeting. And there was men there, but there was also women there. And I believe the women were praying in that prayer meeting. I do not believe the woman's name would have been mentioned if they weren't praying along with the men. Their contribution was valued, and we value the contribution of the woman as well as the men in the prayer meeting. Indeed, where would our prayer meetings be without our sisters in Christ? And here they are, and they are gathered, and they are praying, and they are seeking the Lord, and the power of the Holy Ghost comes down. And there is a link, and as I said at the start, there is a most powerful link between the ascension and this prayer meeting. This prayer meeting took place because of the ascension. And the Holy Ghost came because of the ascension. And the power of Christ was demonstrated because he rose again and went into that heavenly place to be at the right hand of God. Because remember the words that he gave the disciples earlier in Galilee. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. And he would demonstrate that all power from that seat that he was given at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not only as a priest, but as King of kings and Lord of lords. Turn with me over to the Gospel of John chapter 14. I want to show you something just in closing. It's very important because here we see the link between the ascension and this prayer meeting. John chapter 14 and the verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Isn't that a striking thing? You think of all the great works that Christ did. We already talked about some of them, the resurrections, the healings, the remarkable things Christ did. Yet he said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do. He said, you men are going to do greater works than I did. Why? Because I go to my Father. And there we see the link. Christ went up to the Father, and the greater works would now be done. But these greater works would not be accomplished without prayer. And therefore, we look at verse 13 of John 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So if you're going to do these greater works, you've got to pray. And I'm giving you a promise. Whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to do it. The Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But the Lord said he would do it through giving the Spirit. And then we come to verse 16 of John 14. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I'm going to give you another comforter. I'm going to give you the Spirit in response to your prayers. And from my place at the right hand of God, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. And therefore you will do greater works than I did when I was with you. And you might say, how did these disciples do greater works? The Lord's not talking about the physical works that they were to do. And yes, these men did miracles, but yet the day of miracles would come to an end. The day of miracles would pass away with the apostolic age. But the miracle of the new birth would continue. The miracle of changing lives. The spiritual miracle would continue through the church. The Lord's not talking about physical miracles here. He's talking about the miracle of the church. He's talking about the Holy Spirit's power in the church. And you think about the ministry of Christ. You think about those who followed him. Just a little group of people. Just a little group of people there weeping at his tomb. Just a little group of men here. A little group of people. 120 gathered in this upper room, all in all. Just a little group of people amidst the hundreds of thousands of Jerusalem. Amidst the millions of the world. Just a little group of people. That's all there was. Whenever the apostolic age ended, there was churches planted here, there, and yonder. Not just in Asia, but in Europe. The work continued. After they applied, the work continued. And now there are millions of Christians across the world. You see, the story of Christ is not yet done. The greater works are still continuing. But the greater works are not the works that these men were doing or what we do. The greater works are what Christ continues to do in us from his place at the right hand of God. And never give up hope for the world. Never give up hope for the gospel. Never give up hope for the continuation of God's truth, of God's witness. We might live in days that seem to be dark, that seem to be difficult. These are days of testing. God is testing us. What are you made of? Are you going to continue to stand for the truth? Will you represent truth, even when you seem to be in the minority, even when the things that you believe in seem to be laughed at and mocked at by the world at large? Are you going to be faithful to my Son? Because I tell you, Christ will continue to do the greater works with us or without us. And if we are not willing, he'd raise up another to do the work. If this church is unwilling, he'd raise up another church to do the work. But the work will continue, and that work will never fail because Christ is at the right hand of God. So let us rise to the challenge. And the challenge is, if we truly believe that Christ is the same Christ, then we should first of all be a praying people. And we should be a people who live for Christ, an obedient people, a submissive people, a people who live for God. Before it be too late, may the Lord make us that kind of people. Amen. Let us bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the lessons from your word. We thank you for the glory of Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of God. We pray that you would help us to love him and to follow him. May we know that fullness of the Spirit, that power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, come and bless us richly. And pour out your Spirit upon us. Lord, be with us this day. Bless us as we return to your house in the evening. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, may the love of God and may the communion of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, be with us now and evermore. Amen.